How would you open your Bibles to Isaiah 26 this morning, please? Isaiah 26. Since my son Steve's gone into Marine boot camp, I've, of course, been a lot more interested in that. Been doing a lot of reading and thinking and just kind of learning stuff about the Marines and learned a lot of things I never knew before. Of course, Marine boot camp is the longest of all the services. Boot camp's 13 weeks long, and it culminates in something called the Crucible. You've heard about the Crucible or not, but it's at the end of boot camp. It's a 54-hour period where the recruits, I think it starts at 2 o'clock in the morning, and for the next 54 hours they get two meals to eat, and they sleep about 4 hours, and they have all of these obstacles, all of these things that they have to accomplish during the course of that time. They're mental and physical challenges. They simulate battle situations, and they're designed in such a way that no one individual could ever accomplish any of these. The only way it'll ever happen is if the group, they're usually in a group of about 12 or so, that they work together as a team. I've read a book actually called Into the Crucible that kind of explains these things. It's been kind of funny to read it because I'm reading all these different obstacles and things they go through, and one of the things I realize is that if our high school conference every year has this thing called Stress Challenge. If you've had high schoolers, you know about Stress Challenge. Our Stress Challenge is modeled after the Crucible and after these obstacles. Although, you know, the Marine Stress Challenge is like it's on steroids in the Marines. You know, I mean, it's times 10 or times 20 in terms of its degree of difficulty. But the whole idea, of course, is to push and to stretch and to pull and to push and develop these young men into Marines. And if a young man can't apply the things that he's learned for the first 12 weeks or so, then if he can't survive the chaos and the deprivation and the rigors of the Crucible, it'll wash him out. But at the end of the 54 weeks or the 54 hours, they're presented with the eagle of an anchor pin, and no longer they recruits then, they passed, and they're from that point on considered a Marine. Well, in our study of Isaiah, there's been this chaos reigning. There's been this stress, these challenges that have come. We've been reading about them for weeks now. But they weren't designed by men. These were designed by God. God was bringing this intense pressure upon the people of God and upon the surrounding nations. And he was doing it for a purpose. It came in the form of relentless judgment of God. And there was nobody that was exempt from it. Everybody had to go through it. All the people of God were going through it, as well as the surrounding nations. And it involved enormous amounts of chaos, enormous amounts of heartache and devastation and affliction upon the cities. And for those who were wicked, for those who were unbelieving, for those who were unprepared in that sense, they would not make it through. They would not pass through this judgment. The unbelieving and the unprepared, these judgments would have no redeeming value. There'd be no good at the end. There'd be no reward. At the end, there would just be destruction. There would be devastation. They would be destroyed, we've been told, over and over, as it were, with fire. And they go through the process. They may be angry, they may be hardened, they may be confused, they may be embittered, but one thing they will not be, and that is moved to faith and repentance. They simply harden their hearts. But what we started to see last week, there was a little turning in our reading in Isaiah. Out of the chaos, out of heartache, out of all this turmoil, God was preserving a faithful remnant. There was going to emerge from the midst of the fires of destruction a people who would love God, a people who would be faithful to God, a people who would walk with God, a people who God would care for even in the midst of the hardships. Now, this is especially important for us today. This is not just a study of history. If your life ever seems to be engulfed in this kind of a lifestyle, I mean, if you're touched by turmoil, if you're threatened by difficulties and trials and troubles and pressures and stress, then this is a message that we're going to see tonight that you or this morning that you desperately need to see. These things threaten to wipe us out, but the Lord will keep you. That's really the theme of this passage. The Lord will keep you. Just like we read and sang over and over again in Psalm 27 and in Psalm 62. The Lord will keep you. He keeps all those whom He loves. So let's see it here in Isaiah 26. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, verses 1 through 21. Let's follow along. This is God's Word now. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. Steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting. For He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it. The feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all your works. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them. You've wiped out all remembrance of them. You've increased the nation, O Lord, increased the nation. You're glorified. You've extended all borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening is upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. As were before you, O Lord, we were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, as it seemed, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Let me go ahead and read verse 1 of the next chapter. It really fits in here as well. That day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, fierce and mighty sword, even the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives. Now let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we study your word this morning, that you would be our teacher, that you would open these verses up to us. And particularly, Lord, we pray that we'd see what they mean, but also how they apply to us. So would you give us minds that could focus now? And we pray your spirit would teach our spirits. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned a couple of times, the focal point in the last few chapters have been a study of the cities. And we've been saying how the cities epitomize people trying to live apart from God. They're gathering places, all right, where people are not giving regard to God, and they represent places of rebellion and independence. God keeps promising He's going to judge the cities. This actually started all the way back in chapter 1 when Isaiah first started to prophesy. He was talking about Jerusalem. He was talking about the other cities of Judah. Chapter 1, verse 7, your cities are burned with fire, it says. And then as we kept reading on, God started talking about the surrounding nations. So you come to chapter 17, verse 1 is one example. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city. And then it culminated a couple of weeks ago when we got to chapter 24 in general prophecies against cities of the whole world. Remember 24:10 and 12. The city of chaos is broken down. Desolation is left in the city and the gate is battered to ruins. Just a few examples of things that God's been saying about cities, how He's going to bring this destruction upon them. But the hope of salvation and the promise of deliverance runs strong in Isaiah. We've got to keep reminding ourselves almost, so much judgment, that Isaiah is a book about deliverance. It's a book about salvation. Jehovah is the Savior. And so this is the theme that Isaiah is bringing and building. Out of the ruin, God promises to rebuild the city. Chapter 24, if you remember that, I want to look back at the very last verse. It ends with this very kind of hope. The moon will be abashed, sun ashamed. The Lord of hosts will reign where? On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And His glory will be before all the elders. So here's the hope for the city and for other cities. And so it was last week, the tone began to turn, at least for a bit, away from judgment and into the state of those who are redeemed. And we not only saves His people from death, remember last week, He saves them into a life of blessing. So He brings them out of one thing, He brings them into something entirely different, into blessing, and for this reason, we're to worship Him. That's why we get together every week. We're praising Him, worshiping Him for what He's done for us. Well, today, the beginning verses of this chapter introduces us to a song that these saved people sing. And in this song, and the words that follow the song, the rest of the chapter, we find some of the specific blessings that God promises to redeemed people. That's really what this chapter gives us. It shows us what redeemed people have. We talk about being saved into blessing. What are the blessings? What does He bring us into? He gets specific now in this chapter, and we're going to see three things, three characteristics of redeemed people. And that's what I want us to look at in our time this morning. The first of these is that He gives them, these redeemed people, He gives them a place to dwell. God gives redeemed people a place to dwell. Look at the end of verse 1. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. You see, when God does begin to redeem a city, when God begins to come to a city, things change. Things change in that city and with the people that live in that city. It becomes a strong city, this verse says. It becomes a secure city. We've been singing about security all morning. That's what the city is. And it becomes, more importantly than its strength and its security, it becomes a righteous city. The whole nature of the city is different. There's a different spirit. There's a different law. There's a different code. There's different conduct. Things are different. This is a city that welcomes other people who are righteous. So in that sense, it's a loving city. We want people to come to a city like this. They're welcome, brothers. And it's a faithful city. A city that remains faithful, it says at the end of verse 2. So let me ask you this. Where is that true? Where is it that redeemed people can gather together and find this kind of thing? What kind of place is strong and secure and righteous and loving and faithful? Isn't it the church? Isn't that the city of God today, the church? Isn't this where these characteristics find? Where do the righteous gather together? Where do they share a common citizenship? It's in the church. It's in the church. Who does God promise to protect from her enemies? Where is their security and promised growth and victory and advancement? He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What place is supposed to be characterized by love and by forgiveness and by commitment family. Jesus said, you will know them by their love. It's in the church. Where should you find a welcoming, hospitable spirit? A pleasant place where people feel at home, where people are well received, where people dwell together, brothers in unity. It's the church. And where is righteousness lived out in daily living? Where does godly, holy character find a home? Where is righteousness not ridiculed, not made fun of, not mocked? But where is righteousness modeled? Where is it taught? Where is it demonstrated? Where do you find that kind of righteousness? It's in the church. The church is the city of God. It's imperfect, to be sure. But it's growing and it's moving toward a day of perfection. Is it true that heaven itself is portrayed as this kind of a city? This kind of a place? Remember the opening words of Revelation chapter 21? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain. Those words are right out of chapter 5. We read those last week, right? Verse 8. Listen, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Lafayette, this congregation is not a perfect place. You don't have to be here very long to find that out. We've got our struggles. We've got our difficulties. We've got sin that we deal with, troubles that we have to face. But I'll tell you this, this is a place where Jesus dwells. This is a place that Jesus loves. This is His church. It's not your church. It's not my church. This is Jesus' church. And He is deeply committed to us. Not because we're great, not because we deserve His love or His favor, but it's because of His grace, because of His work on the cross, because of His commitment to love us. And as His church, you are welcome here. And you belong here in that sense. This is your secure place, your dwelling place. Place where God wants you to be committed and connected to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And our prayer is, and it should be, that His righteousness would dwell among us. That we would be driven by a zeal for His glory. That His love and His faithfulness would abound. That He would make this a place where we dwell together in love and in unity. So we all need to understand that this is a place where He wants us to be. I hope you feel part of this place. And if you don't, we want you to feel part of this place. We want you to feel welcomed and connected. We need to work together to make that happen. If it's not happening, if there's something that's keeping you on the edge or pushing you away, if there's conflict or difficulties, let righteousness reign. For that's the city of God, where the love of God abounds, where forgiveness is freely given, where problems and difficulties are addressed, where God's grace flows freely. So this is the first characteristic of redeemed people. They have a place to dwell, a place to live, a place to gather. Now, secondly, He gives them an inner peace. It's a characteristic. This is a blessing. This is what He brings us into. The Lord gives us inner peace. Verse 4 says, in God the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. And as we've been singing about rocks, the Lord is a rock. today in these different psalms. And as a rock, God becomes for us a refuge. Right? A rock is a hiding place. It's a place of strength. It's a place of stability. A rock is something, when you think about a rock, you think about something that's immovable. Something very strong. We don't build our house on the sand. We build our house on the rock. Because the rock will enable the house to endure winds and storms and rain and turmoil and trouble. Now, not every rock, of course, lives up to its expectation. Look at verse 5. He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, and so on. There are cities who think they are well protected. There are cities who think they are unassailable. Jericho was like that. Even as the people of God marched around it, who would guess the walls would simply fall down? They were impenetrable in so many ways. The Edomites were renowned for their city built upon the rocks. And if you've ever seen pictures of Petra, that's the old home of the Edomites. Surrounded by mountains, literally carved out of the rocks. They thought they could never be brought down, never be defeated. But they did fall. When Isaiah wrote this, he may well have been thinking about Damascus. Or he may have been thinking about Babylon. One current problem and another one right on the horizon. Cities that seemed to be unconquerable. Even the Israelites had a sense of this. They felt like Jerusalem would never fall. Israelites, they were known for saying, well, Jerusalem will not fall because this is God's city. God dwells here. No one will conquer Jerusalem. But it fell twice. Everyone trusting in their own strength will be disappointed. That's the point that's being driven home here. Maybe a little unsettling to think that no matter how strong your city, the city of your life may seem, no matter how well you think you have fortified it, it is still very much vulnerable. It can still come crashing down. No matter how well you think you have structured your world, whatever your world is, and you know where you live and where you function and how you have set things up, how secure you think you've made it by your planning and by your organizing things and by your savings and whatever you've done to make your life secure, it can all come apart in a heartbeat. It can be here today and it can be gone tomorrow. Just remember the tidy, safe little world of Job. And one day, inexplicably, were it not for God's revelation, it all came crashing down. But there is something greater for true believers than the hopes and the securities of the world. You know what that is? That security is peace. Peace of mind and peace of heart. Peace in the inner being that transcends your circumstances and things that are happening around you, the turmoil may be in your life. Here is a genuine promise from God. What does verse 3 say? The steadfast of mind, you will keep him perfect peace because he trusts in you. Here's a promise for a different kind of security, a different kind of safety, a soul that is at peace in a world that is in turmoil. This is not a promise that you will have no problems. This is a promise for a peace of heart, peace of mind. A soul that is at peace with God is a soul that has learned to believe in the promises of God. It's a soul that has learned to walk in the ways of God, to wait for the deliverance of God, no matter what is swirling on around him. I did a funeral yesterday. Most of you don't even know I did a funeral yesterday. There was nobody here from the church except for Greg and Sherry were here. Man named Neil that some of you may have met. Neil worshipped with us a few times, 2 years ago or so. And I had a few conversations with Neil in my office. Greg had a lot more conversations with down through the years, really ministered to this man. But here's a man, and well, there's very little peace. Very little peace in his life. Very little peace in his relationships. At every turn, there was brokenness. Things were just not right. Things were hard to fix. And I hadn't seen him for 2 years. Ago tonight in the evening service, he showed up in church. I don't know if you saw him or if you had a chance to talk with Neil. He sat right over here for the evening service. Just out of the blue, he came, and here he was with us. And then 3-4 days later, he was dead. He was just in his 30s, just a young man. Life in turmoil, no peace. This is not what God promises for the redeemed. Doesn't promise us a life of internal turmoil. He promises us a life of internal peace. What happens is we so often want to fill up the troubles in our life and try and overcome them with all kinds of other things. Well, let me try this. Let me try and take the pain away with this. Let me try this approach. And we're grasping for things. What can make me feel better? What can bring peace? What can help me to be settled? What God says is the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Only when Jesus Christ becomes the center of our lives and the focal point of our lives, only then does this peace begin to come upon us. Only then do we have the possibility of an inner settledness. Our mind must be fixed upon Christ and the things of God. The Word of God becomes an anchor for us. It gives us a focal point for our meditation. Do we think about the Word? Do we read the Word? Do we meditate on the Word of God? And prayer brings that peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what does it say? The peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here's a guard. Here's a sentinel. Here's something God gives to watch over our inner man, our soul, to give us an unexplainable peace. You set your mind on God. You trust in Him. You meditate on His Word. You pray. You cry out to God, Lord, help me. God says, I'll answer that prayer in Christ. And I will bring you a perfect peace. I don't know if you're at peace today or not. I don't know what's happening in your mind and in your heart. But I do know that peace in times of turmoil is the fruit of cultivating a steadfast mind. And here's just a little word of counsel for you. The time to prepare yourself for turmoil is not when turmoil comes. The time to prepare yourself for times of trouble and difficulty is right now, as you begin to set your mind on God. Sometimes we think that peace is like a little switch. Oh, well, here comes the trouble. I better flip the peace switch so I can be at peace in the middle of this. Doesn't work that way. We train ourselves by reading the Word, by spending time with God, by crying out to God, praying about the little things, bringing our mind captive, our thoughts captive to the things of God. And when we discipline ourselves to put Christ at the center of all things, then when the big troubles come, we're equipped and we're prepared. We're strong in spirit. And that perfect peace of God, it'll be even when trouble is on. So the first characteristic of redeemed people, we have a place to live, place to dwell, place to be. It's the church. We have promise of an inner peace, even in the midst of turmoil and trouble. And then thirdly and finally, the redeemed people, he promises to give them new desires. New desires. And you can see three of these as they are unfolded in the rest of this chapter. First, he gives a desire for a smooth, level place. How many of you want a smooth, level path in life? Well, you may say, well, who doesn't? You know, even the wicked people want a smooth, level place. Amen. You know, who doesn't want that? We all want it. But there's something a little bit different here for a believer. Look at verse 7. The way of the righteous is smooth. That's just a statement. But the second phrase is a prayer. Oh, upright one, make the path of the righteous level. So we don't presume a level path. We pray for a level path. We cry out to God for that level path. Here's a believer who wants it and he asks for it. It's good to ask the Lord to make the rough places smooth and the dry places to have springs of living water in them. But more than that, it goes on, the believer desires the glory of God's name even above his own comforts. There's something more important in life than you having what you want, than you having your comforts and your pleasures and your dreams. The thing that's more important than that is the glory of God. He walks through, following the way of your judgment, O Lord. We have waited eagerly for you. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. He walks with God, the man of God, through the trials and judgments, and he waits on God. So there's that kind of desire. God puts that in the place only of a believer. Secondly, he desires the presence of the Lord. Verse 9 at the beginning, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks your diligence. What do you do at night? What do you do when you go to bed at night? Where does your mind go? What do you think about? I preached on Psalm 4 a few weeks ago, the evening prayer of a believer. Are you learning when you lay down in your bed at night to thank the Lord for the day that's just gone by? To reflect on His mercies and His goodness to you? You desire God in your life. When you wake up in the morning, does your mind go, Lord, help me to live for you today? Is your mind set on the Lord? Believers have a desire for the presence of God, a warmth toward God. They desire Him. Thirdly, a desire to be taught and to learn righteousness. Verses 9 and 10 are interesting because they show us that when God sends judgments, the world sees righteousness. Very interesting. That's the end of verse 9. When the earth experiences your judgment, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So through judgments, it's easy to see righteousness. But during the good times, verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. You see, judgment, what does it do? It forces us to look inside and to see our shortcomings. To see that we're not able. Judgment's coming around us. I can't get out of this. I'm weak. I'm helpless. That's why, you know, during 9/11, all of a sudden, everywhere, all over the city, pray, you know, where everybody, heathen people, calling on people to pray. Judgments turn us to God, show us our weakness. But what happens during the good times? Well, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. We take all the credit, all the glory to ourselves. But not so with the righteous. The difference between the wicked and the righteous is that the wicked will not learn from God. He will not bow his knee to Jesus Christ, even if he sees that he has a need. Whereas the righteous will follow him and will find his peace. It's not easy for anybody to go through judgments. It's not easy for the righteous to endure judgments. When the righteous experience the judgments of God, they can grow very weary, and their faith can be faint. Verse 15 indicates that the pruning of God, the judgments of God, is designed for our growth. But often, verse 16 says, we can only whisper a prayer. Is that ever true for you? You feel like you can barely pray. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to pray. You hardly have a heart for prayer. You can just whisper a prayer. That happens for believers. But God hears those prayers too. One lesson we must learn over and over again, and it's the main thing that separates a believer from an unbeliever, and that is that only God can save us. Only God can save us. We need the grace and mercy of Christ. When we try and save ourselves, we're given a rather graphic illustration here. We're like a pregnant woman going through all the turmoil of labor, all the heartache, all the pain, the physical pain of labor. And when she's done and she gives birth, she only gives birth to wind. We cannot accomplish our own deliverance. All of our labors will come to naught. But God will resurrect us. He can make our dead spirits alive. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we are united to Him in His resurrection. We are beckoned here at the end of this chapter to be separate from the world. Verse 20, hide in your rooms, wait for the Lord. Paul says our life is hidden in Christ. We are to find our refuge in the Lord. Those without Christ wait for a final punishment. Faith are waiting for Him to come again. He has blessed you. If you're a believer, He's given you a place to dwell. He has promised you a perfect kind of peace. And He has put in your heart godly desires. And so I would simply say to you today, sing for joy. Worship God. Abide in Christ. Make Him the center of your life and your activities, the focal point of every day, the focal point of all that you do. Seek Him with all of your heart. And if you're lacking, turn to Christ and recognize that only He can save you. These are the promises of God. They're true. And you can claim them for your own life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the promise of peace that passes all understanding. We thank You for the church. Lord, You call the church Your bride. You love the church. You've given us the church here on earth, Lord, as a place where we can dwell together in unity. Lord, we need to learn that more and more. We pray that You'd knit our hearts together as a family here in this church. We pray, Lord, that in our lives we would find that You're the center of everything that we desire and everything that we do. We pray, Lord, that our desires for You would multiply, they would increase, that we would meditate on You and on Your Word day and night. Lord, we pray for that kind of grace from You to us. Lord, we welcome it. We embrace Your promises. We commit ourselves to live by faith. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 46, selection C. God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in our distress. That's what we're talking about. And the Lord is here for us. We'll sing all of these stanzas, and after the benediction, 72G as our doxology. Please stand as we sing.
We pray.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Be seated for a few reminders.